With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
God is describing for you the way of any nation that is devoid of the transforming and restraining power of the gospel of grace. He's laying it out for you. He's unfolding it step by step. If the transforming and redeeming and restraining power of the gospel of grace with redeeming grace and transforming grace, if that is absent, this is the inevitable way of the nations.
Welcome. And stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message, The Theological State of the Union. The President of the United States typically gives his State of the Union address every year in which he reports on the condition of the nation. Now, the Presidential State of the Union Address is significant for our nation, but far more important is the theological state of the Union, the spiritual condition of our nation in the eyes of God. What is the theological state of the United States of America today? If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 1. We're looking at verses 16 through 34. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Theological State of the Union.
All right, look with me in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to take a look in verses 16 with us today. I'm going to take a look from verses 16 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 34. But I'm just going to open by reading the first two verses. Follow along with me. This is God's word. It's the truth. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation, for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may this his word be preached for you. Okay, I need y'all to prayerfully receive what I am about to preach, and I need you to pray for not only receiving it, but I need you to pray for the preacher. This is kind of I'm kind of glad I've been at this just a little while, because it's a little intimidating. My two degrees, the two presidents of the seminaries where my two degrees come from are sitting here, and they could probably revoke it in a heartbeat after this sermon. Now, my mentor and the founding pastor is sitting over here. I got to keep my eyes on Jesus this morning, because I got some other eyes I'm thinking about. Here's a couple of things to remember. It's been a while since I've mentioned this, so let me go back and mention it. And that is, Satan has two strategies that are revealed in the Word of God, two very repeatable strategies. One strategy is the strategy of intimidation of believers and the church, to silence them and paralyze them and cause them to question their stability and their effectiveness. Intimidation. It may be state persecution. It may be cultural persecution. It may be ridicule. It may be mockery. There's all kinds of ways in which he takes the culture shapers and the people in positions of power in this world in an attempt to intimidate the church. His second strategy that he uses in concert with it, that's his feint to the middle. He's got a hook that he uses that's very effective, and that hook is infiltration, in which he comes into the church and infiltrates it, sometimes wolves in sheep clothing, sometimes sheep in wolves clothing. Sometimes they're believers with false teaching, sometimes there's false teachers with false teaching, but he infiltrates people, as Jude says, creep in. Now, what is to be our response to these strategies? Well, we have two apostolic designed responses. We are to respond to his intimidation with this text of scripture in mind. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says this. It says that we are to always be ready to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an account of the hope that is within you when asked, so that we are to respond to intimidation by defending the faith, with diligence and determination, but not personal defensiveness. Secondly, how do we handle infiltration? Well, the way you handle infiltration, the key text is Jude 3. He said, I want to write to you about a lot of things, but I found it necessary to write to you that you earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So we are to respond to infiltration by contending for the faith. And just as you defend the faith with determination and diligence, but not personal defensiveness, you contend for the faith with conviction and clarity, but not with personal contentiousness. And you have two objectives every time you're doing this contending and defending. One is win the day for truth. Two, win the person that you're speaking with. Those are your two objectives constantly. Win the day and win the person. Relying upon the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, intercessory prayer, win the day and win the person. Now, to look through this, just like we saw how Paul contended and defended the faith when he went to the intellectual capital of the world, Athens, now we're going to see how did he defend the faith and how does he lay out the defense of the faith and contending for the faith as he goes to the capital of military might, the capital of political power, and the capital of moral decadence. The capital of moral decadence, Rome. Athens, the intellectual capital of the world for 500 plus years. And he goes and contends and defends the faith at Mars Hill. Now, he's on his way to Rome. Never been there. He's on his way. And to set up his ministry, he sends this letter, which is a tightly woven exposition of the gospel. You can see how tightly it is in the word, in what we're about to read, because you're going to see this four, therefore, just to get that point across. Everything is tightly woven together throughout this entire exposition of the gospel. And what we're going to look at is an opening refrain. When I look at the book of Romans, I love the book of Romans. And when if I think of the Bible as 66 books and as a mountain range, each one is a peak, but Mount Everest for me is the book of Romans. It is just so glorious. Or if I was to think in terms of a composition, of a musical composition, and my wife is at the moment laughing that I'm thinking of anything as a musical composition. But if I was to think of it that way, for me, the book of Romans is the Messiah with the Hallelujah chorus in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. I love the book of Romans and all of its majesty and glory. And I've gone to this book in order to set up what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to see the theological state of the union. Today, you hear the theological assessment, the theological state, God's assessment of any and all culture. God is describing for you the way of any nation that is devoid of the transforming and restraining power of the gospel of grace. He's laying it out for you. He's unfolding it step by step. If the transforming and redeeming and restraining power of the gospel of grace with redeeming grace and transforming grace, as well as common grace that restrains from that redeeming and transforming grace. If that is absent, this is the inevitable journey of every nation. This is the way of the nations. It was the way of the Assyrians, it's the way of the Babylonians, it's the way of the Greeks. It was the way of the Romans until the gospel intervened and gave some life for a period of time. And it is the way of nation after nation after nation. Our historians even talk about, nations aren't destroyed from the outside, it's from the inside. Well, now you're getting an inside look on what's happening at the inside. If the gospel of saving grace is absent, this good news that's depicted, that's described for us in Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's not there, and or that is set aside, or that is rejected, and that is moved out, then what happens to that culture is now unfolded for you. And I think of it, I'm going to further this musical look, I think it is as a song. In fact, I'd like for you to think of two songs. There is a glorious song, a hallelujah song of life. It's Romans 8, 28 through 39. Like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Mendelssohn wrote the funeral march. Here's the funeral march. This is the song of death and despair. And you don't know how important and how glorious the good news is until you understand the bad news. That's why Paul introduces the good news, and then he'll expound on it. Before he expounds on it, he tells you why the good news is good news in this passage of Scripture. Look back with me to that Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed. I love the way Al Mohler said this the other week. That's kind of an interesting way to talk about something you love. For I am not ashamed. But by the way, when I get to the end here in just a little bit, when I get to the end, I want to tie that phrase back in for you. He says, I am not ashamed. That's, you know, I love my wife, but I don't go around saying, I'm not ashamed of my wife. I'm not ashamed of her. But there's a reason. There's a reason he says it, and you're about to see why he says it this way. I am not ashamed of, note number one, the gospel. Doesn't say gospels, gospel singular, and doesn't say a gospel, indefinite article, the gospel. There's something called the gospel that's defined and revealed in the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? He says, let me give you a second reason. Second reason is this: it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Third thing, in it, that's the it refers to gospel again, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So what do we find out? The gospel is definitive. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the righteousness of God. Let me give you a fourth thing. The gospel is absolutely inclusive of any and all who come to Christ, Jew, Gentile, anyone, rich, poor, black, white, does not matter where you are in the spectrum, sociologically, demographically, pedigree, whatever it is, any and all who come to Christ will be saved. But it's also discriminating. It is only those who come to Christ that are saved. Everyone who believes is saved. Those who don't believe cannot be saved. So instead of the revelation of the gospel of life, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For those apart from that gospel, there's something else about to be revealed, and it's the wrath of God. And so he immediately, I'm going to come back to this matter of the gospel, but before I get there, I want you to understand the way of condemnation if you are not embracing the way of salvation. And I want to be very clear with you. I'm sending this on ahead. This is what I'll be preaching. This is what I'll be saying as I walk to this capital of might, power, and decadence. Here is what you need to know. Look with me, if you would, in that verse. In fact, what I'd like to say, this song, before I go to say, let me divide it up this way. This song, actually, this song of death and despair, has three stanzas to it. It's got three stanzas, and each one would go to a deeper minor key if you were trying to put music to it. It is three stanzas, and each stanza has two refrains that are inseparably woven together. Two refrains that are inseparable. Listen for them. It will say, they exchanged, and God gave them over. So look with me, if you would. Let's start with me in verse 18. And in verse 18, he says this: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now stop right there with me. What is he saying? He's saying this. First of all, the wrath of God is revealed. See, now when you and I talk about the wrath of God, we almost always run ahead to that day when Jesus, who the first time he came, did not come bringing judgment. He came bearing our judgment. The second time when he comes, he will come bringing judgment. And on that day, the wrath of God will descend upon and be inflicted upon all who are apart from Christ and who have fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we think, but he's telling us something here, and what he's telling us is this: while that day is a day of unmixed wrath of God for all eternity, in time, God's wrath is already being revealed. He is already revealing his wrath, just as he has revealed his work of salvation and the righteousness of God in the gospel. He is revealing now your need of that gospel because he is revealing his wrath. Where is he revealing it against? Any and all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Where is that ungodliness and unrighteousness coming from? Men and women who are born with a sin nature, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so he says, what needs to be known about God that he would receive glory is all around you. But what does man do because he's a sinner? Man, male and female, will suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even though they knew God. So when I'm over here doing that covenantal baptism of a baby, there's something you know about that baby. You know what you know about that baby? That baby has already born, imago Deo, has a knowledge of God and will see the glory of God in creation and has the glory of God within them. That's already there. But that child is also born with a sin nature, so they will suppress that in unrighteousness. So if I may use, well, I got my doctorate from RTS. I fooled Westminster with an MDiv, and they wouldn't let me fool them for a doctorate, so I had to go to another seminary to get that one. And there I was hearing the teaching of R.C. Sproul in class, and he said, we were talking about questions. He said, yes, you always get the question, what happens to the innocent natives, you know, Australia, Africa, wherever, what happens to the innocent? And R.C., with his indomitable style, says this. He said, all those innocent natives are going to heaven. There's only one problem. There are no innocent natives. We're all guilty. The creation shouts the majesty of God. The creation declares his glory. It's inside of us, it's outside of us, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't have a mind problem, we've got a heart problem. Therefore, our mind is darkened. And when our mind is darkened, we will give ourselves awards for wisdom, but in reality, professing to be wise, we become fools. That's where we are. Now, what happens when the gospel of grace to the glory of God has not come or is rejected? What is the inevitable movement of the individual and the culture as it rejects it? So he now starts first stanza. Go with me to the next part of that passage. Pick back up at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's your first stanza. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here's your first exchange. They exchange God's glory for the charade of idolatry. They exchange the glory of God for the charade of idolatry and exalt themselves by declaring glory on that that cannot give glory. And so they then begin to descend into the consequences of that, and God gives them over. What does he give them over to? Well, here's what it says, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So here, what is the result? Well, God gives this present day revelation of his wrath. You exchange my glory for your glory and the charade of idolatry. It will always end up in sexual promiscuity. Unfettered appetites for sexual promiscuity. I will give you over to that. That's where it's going to end up. That's what is going to happen. So God's exhibition of his wrath is, you do not want my will, then now you get your will, and this is where your will leads you to. There's yet coming an infliction of God's judgment that is unmixed, but here is a present judgment, and that is the judgment of sexual promiscuity that exists among the culture that denies the glory of God for the charades of idolatry. So where do you end up in this stanza? Let me sum it up for you. The idolatries, let me say it again, the idolatries of humanism, not the idolatries of humanitarianism, the idolatries of a man-centered view of life. You remember when Jesus had said to, he had said to Peter, after Peter had confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in, who is in heaven. I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then Jesus began to describe him going to Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross, and Peter speaks up, and what does Peter say? Peter says this, "God forbid that that should happen to you." Then what does Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? You have set your mind on man's interests, not upon God's interests. A man-centered view of life will always lead to the charades of idolatry. So here is the idolatries of humanism with a darkened mind, and it leads to the emptiness of sexual promiscuity, the darkened mind to the darkened life. That's where it leads. Now, please note something. Note this. Does God bring judgment upon sexual promiscuity? Absolutely. God holds the marriage bed in honor. Adulterers and fornicators he will judge. But what I want you to see in this text, what Paul is saying is, yes, will there be judgment for sexual promiscuity? Yes. But what he's saying is this. The cultural penetration of sexual promiscuity is his judgment. That is his judgment. Now he goes to the second stanza. As he goes to the second stanza, we go to the next part of the exchange and refrain. So verse 24, "So God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Even just the thought of denying the majesty and glory of God sends him into a doxology. But as he gives this doxology, he also gives us the exchange, that the next stanza, the minor key goes deeper, is that we now engage in exchanging the truth of God for the lie that we are God. We exchange the truth of God for the lie that we are God. So what does God do? Now the next passage. "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error." And so he says that when you exchange the truth of God for the lie that you are God, then God gives you over, and now you descend from sexual promiscuity to passions, unfettered passions of sexual anarchy, even to the point that men are unmanned, women are unwomaned, and we express our rebellion in the denial of God's divine will for our lives and for sexuality, and that we express it with sexual anarchy, specifically sexual perversion and its passion for it. Notice it's not how do we deal with the act because we have a passion. It is how do we deal with the passion because we are sinners. The passion comes from our rebellion. And again, does God bring judgments upon sexual perversion? Just go look at Sodom and Gomorrah. But the point here is that the sexual perversion and its desire is the judgment. That is the judgment. And so now we've gone from a secular humanism with its charade of idolatries and its emptiness of sexual promiscuity now to atheistic humanism and the pervasion of sexual anarchy throughout the society. But it doesn't stop. There's another verse. Look, if you would, in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women," here's that word again, "exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves, in their own body, the due penalty for their error or for their sin." And so now, what's the next exchange? Now, the exchange is marital heterosexuality for unfettered sexual eroticism. Marital heterosexuality and the statement of rebellion of God is an unfettered sexual eroticism. So what does God do? He gives them over. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up now not to a darkened mind with a darkened life, but to a debased mind with a debased life and a debased culture. So God gives them over to a darkened mind, to a debased mind, and now a socially approved culture of depravity.
The theological state of the union is bleak and desperate. For the dark and tragic spiritual conditions set forth by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 are an accurate description of our nation today. Join us again next time as we continue to develop a biblical perspective on Christianity in America. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request The Theological State of the Union, or simply ask for message number 12567. Again, that's message number 12567. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling, when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. In Perspective is an extension of the Briarwood Pulpit and the teaching ministry of Pastor Harry Reeder. For more information about Briarwood, or to review the Christian resources available to you and your family from Briarwood, visit us at briarwood.org. Another great way to stay in touch is by downloading the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. With this app, you'll have access to audio, video, and written resources that will challenge your walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you enjoy the daily teaching of In Perspective, may we encourage you to subscribe to In Perspective. It's easy. On your smartphone or your tablet, go to your iTunes icon. Type in Perspective with Harry Reeder. Each and every weekday, automatically will be downloaded to your device a new edition of Harry's 30-minute Bible teaching program, In Perspective. It's yours free of charge. Harry would love to hear from you. Write In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Email Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.